Now this morning we want to come to Jonah chapter 3, and I know that we looked at the opening verse, the opening two verses actually, last week, but we want to look at the chapter as a whole, and we're going to find recorded for us in this chapter what we have described as the greatest revival in all of history. Now I want you to imagine for a moment what you might do if you had been swallowed by the great fish and then spat out by him upon the seashore. What's your next move? Well, after finding a hose and cleaning yourself down, but what next? Well, if you think about it, a man who spent some time in the belly of a great fish has a number of opportunities before him if he wants to take them. Certain creative types might want to use that experience and try to catapult themselves to fame and fortune. If you happen to live in the modern world, you'd probably start a reality TV show, do some interviews, share your story, write a book, have a screen adaptation, and maybe you could call it the Jonah Show. If you have had a spiritual experience, you might want to start your own church and gather up a following. You start it right there on the beach and you could call it Church of the Wheels. Something like that. If you're business-minded, an entrepreneur, you might want to start a water park, a theme park. You can make a lot of money during those hot summer days. Jonah's Water World. What would you do if you had been Jonah? Well, at this point, we find Jonah waiting for God to tell him what to do next. And he didn't have to wait very long. As I said, we looked at this last week. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." The Lord comes a second time to Jonah. Now I know that as preachers we often like to point out that God is the God of the second chance, but of course that's not always true. Not everyone in the Bible got a second chance. Adam and Eve didn't get a second chance. Ananias and Sapphira didn't get a second chance. Lot's wife didn't get a second chance. But the good news is for Jonah that God hasn't given up on him. The bad news is he still wants him to go to Nineveh to preach. But I thought there are certain truths that jump out of the page to us here when we think upon Jonah being recommissioned. First of all, this: God hasn't held any grudges against Jonah. Sometimes when someone does something wrong against us, while we may forgive them, we don't forget what they've done. And it's always there in the back of our mind. It's always there when that person comes before us, we've forgiven them, yes, but we're not going to be fooled again the second time. Well, we find that God does not hold a grudge against Jonah. In fact, he abundantly pardons those who come to him in repentance. And he demonstrates his grace by renewing this call to Jonah's life. And I think there's something wonderful about that. That God cares more about the worker, Jonah, than he does about the work that he's called him to. And I say that because if God had only cared about the city of Nineveh, he could have very easily have gotten someone else to go and preach to them. He could have said, well, Jonah obviously doesn't want to go. We'll just write him off and cast him aside and I'll get someone who is willing. If that was all God cared about. But obviously God cares about Jonah also. And he wants him to confront his own sinful attitude and his rebellion in order that he might be brought back into line with the love of God. We might say that God doesn't need Jonah, but Jonah desperately needs the Lord. And that's the same for you and I. The Lord doesn't need you and I to do his work. He's glad to use us. But we desperately need him. Now give Jonah his due. He gets up off the beach, cleans himself down, and head straight to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh isn't just a few kilometers away. He has a long journey ahead of him in order to get from the seashore to the city of Nineveh. So we can see something of his dedication. He's determined to go through with God. And he heads out towards the city of Nineveh. And I want you to think about that city that was spared. We're told in verse 3 that Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. It's described as a great city. And there are a number of reasons why it has that title and that description. It was great in size. Now Nineveh was located in the modern day Iraq, not very far from Baghdad actually. Joseph Excel writes in his commentary that Nineveh was a great city. Its noble buildings gleaming in the sunshine reflected their lofty turrets in the waters of the Tigris. Its wealth was uncalculated. Its resources unlimited. Its luxury epicurean. Here's a great city, surrounded by massive walls, 30 meters high, 15 meters wide. It stretches for approximately 45 kilometers along the banks of the Tigris River. It's a massive city. It occupies a central location on the great highway between the Mediterranean and the Indian Ocean. It unites the east and the west, and wealth flowed through that city from many sources. It became the greatest of all the ancient cities of the east. We read in verse 3 that Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now there's some debate as to what's meant by that description, 3 days' journey. Some believe that it meant that it would take a person 3 days to walk around and see the principal parts of the city. Some think it's 3 days of circumference, some say 3 days in breadth. Well, whatever the case, it's a massive city. It's certainly a far cry from the villages of Gath Hepher, where Jonah was from originally. So it's a great city with respect to its size, its location, its wealth. But it's also a great city because of its sin. If you remember what we read back in chapter 1 and verse 2, the description that God gives against the city, he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." The wickedness of Nineveh was great. Now that word wickedness that's used to describe the city is the same word that was used back in the book of Genesis to describe Cain after he had killed his brother Abel. It's the same word that's used to describe the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their wickedness before the Lord. It's a word that's used to describe the tendency of the heart to do that which is sinful and evil in the sight of God. Not only did they sin, but it was their passion, their practice. In the book of Nahum, chapter 3 and verse 1, we're given this description of Nineveh. "Woe to that bloody city! It's full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not." There's no escape from the wickedness of Nineveh. They were ruthless. They were merciless. When you understand the wicked nature of the city of Nineveh, we find that it's not only great in size and location and wealth, but it's great also in its sin. Now there's something rather quite surprising about the city also. It's great to God. That's literally what the Hebrew reads in verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city to God. And we're left scratching our head. How could that possibly be? Here's a people that don't believe in God. In fact, they don't even know who the true God of heaven is. They worshipped idols and false gods. Nineveh was a city that was given over to greed and immorality and bloodthirstiness and violence. This people know nothing about the God of the Bible. They are almost insatiable in their cruelty. And yet God has said that the city of Nineveh was a great city to me. In other words, it's a city that is upon the heart of God. He loves this city. God loves the cities of Nineveh. And that's important for us to know, because they tell us, especially within the last number of years, those who study the movements of people, that for the first time in history, more people live in cities than live in the rural areas of the world. Now, for thousands of years, it was the rural population that outnumbered the urban population, but that has changed. Today, more people live in the great cities of the world than live on farms or small towns or in rural villages. We're living in an increasingly urban world, and that trend will only continue in the future, I believe. And I say that because cities very seldom can be described as the friends of God. Cities typically are havens for sin and for wickedness. Yet God cares about this great city of Nineveh. He cares about this place where the multitudes have crowded together. We should have God's heart, and we should care and we should pray for the cities of this world too. Our hearts should go out to them, as obviously the Lord's did towards Nineveh. And it's to such a place that God sends his prophet. Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach the preaching that I bid thee. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh. And he preaches, well, in verse 4, a very simple message. He began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. After a long journey, he arrives in Nineveh. He goes through the city, goes to all the major parts, to all the suburbs and the boroughs, and he goes to the city of Nineveh, and he preaches. 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's his message. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's his message. It's only 8 words in our English. It's only 4 words in Hebrew. I've never preached an 8 word message in all my life. You probably bear testimony to that. I may be a little bit redundant at times, and by that I mean that I repeat myself. I say the same things over and over in order, but I'm doing it again, aren't I? But that's all Jonah did. He preached one message, 40 days. Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's a pretty depressing message. Certainly won't win him very many awards or much favor with those that love to have their ears tickled. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's none of this God loves Nineveh from Jonah. He's not going about preaching God has a wonderful plan for your life. He preaches a message of impending judgment and nothing more. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I wonder what the people thought. He's not from about here, sure he's not. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's got a strange accent. All the best preachers do. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Smells like fish. It's not the way we would do it. We would put together a campaign. Nineveh for Jesus. We would get an advanced team. And we send them to the city. And we put together an ad campaign. And we do a blitz on social media. We'd start a Facebook page. We'd print out some leaflets. And we'd start to advertise and go around the various churches. And we'd have training programs for workers. And we'd set up prayer meetings. And we'd want to raise some money in order to get the finances in so that we could launch the campaign with a grand start. Jonah skipped all of that. He went to Nineveh and he gave an entirely negative 8-word sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You wouldn't think that there'd be much chance of success. Can you imagine the discussion that must have been held? You know, perhaps amongst the angels. So what's the plan for reaching Nineveh? Oh, they're sending Jonah. And who else? No one, just Jonah. And what's he going to do? He's going to walk through the city and he's going to preach. So what's his message? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So what's plan B? There is no plan B. That's it. Now remember, Jonah was told back in verse 2 to go and preach the preaching that I bid thee. This is not just a sermon that Jonah has thrown together or copied from someone else or downloaded off the internet and shared with the people of Nineveh. This is a message from God. It's a message from God and sent by God. And Jonah isn't just going through the motions and relaying the message and without giving it much thought. Look what it says in verse 4. He cried. He passionately delivered this message that he had received from the Lord, and he pleaded and he implored the people of Nineveh to heed the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's preaching with urgency. He's raising his voice so that all might hear. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, was that his entire message? Was it simply just those 8 words? I think, in all likelihood, that's a summation of his message. He probably told them of his calling, of his running from God, of the divine judgment that he faced. And in light of that, he assured the city of Nineveh that God's judgment was most assuredly coming upon them. And he no doubt warned them and reproved them for their wickedness and told them of their sin and the holiness of God. Because we see a little later the king of Nineveh proclaimed to the citizens, let men call upon God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. Jonah's preaching, he applied the law of God to the actions of the Ninevites. And they see that their sin demands a divine response of judgment against them. And they understood that their sin required the outpouring of God's wrath against them. It's what they've deserved. One thing's for certain, we can't accuse Jonah of preaching cheap grace. He's a hard-nosed preacher of God's judgment. Now, it doesn't appear from the surface that it's going to be a very promising evangelistic campaign. But there's a great truth here that perhaps even Jonah himself hasn't fully understood. Nineveh, that great city, is ripe for awakening. No one knew it. Jonah didn't realize it. The people of Nineveh didn't realize it, but God knew it. There's nothing outwardly promising about an evangelistic campaign to be held in Nineveh, but yet it's ripe for a mighty spiritual awakening. From the outward, it looks like a city wholly given over to paganism, but God is at work. And he has been preparing behind the scenes the people for this very moment. Because something miraculous happens as Jonah preaches the warnings of God's judgment against their sin. The people of Nineveh believed God. Doesn't say that they believed Jonah, though that's also true. They believed God. And you begin to see then how genuine their faith really was. They believed God. Look at the rest of verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed the fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. We're told also about the king, how he stood up, he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. The king stood up. This is a sign of serious intent. He sets aside his royal garments as a sign of humility. He covers himself with sackcloth, a sign of mourning. He sets in the dust a sign of his repentance, and he calls for a time of fasting and prayer. Who can tell, he says, if God will turn and repent and turn away from the fierce anger that we perish not? The king gets it. He knows that they're guilty. And he knows that they're standing under the threat of the judgment of a holy God. And where is our hope to be found? Only in the mercy of God. That's what he's saying. That's what he's asking the people to pray towards. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? He knows that we deserve only judgment, but we are asking for mercy. I'm sure the king of Nineveh has never heard the words of Isaiah, nor has he memorized Isaiah 55 and verses 6 and 7, but whether he's heard or learned them or not, he's certainly applying them. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The king of Nineveh behaves as if he has known that verse all his life. And what happens next is the greatest revival in history. From the king upon his throne down to the lowest in his kingdom, they turned to the Lord. The whole city repented. They believed God and came humbly before his throne seeking mercy and grace. George Whitfield, the great evangelist, never saw anything like this. Neither did D.L. Moody or Billy Sunday. A whole pagan city turning to God in repentance and faith. It seems almost impossible. We have never seen nor heard anything quite like that. That's like everyone in Sydney turning to the Lord, or everyone in Melbourne repenting, or everyone in Hobart becoming a Christian. Seems almost impossible to our mindset. We can't even imagine the whole of Kingston, little town, coming to the Lord. It's almost unbelievable, incredible, and yet the Word of God tells us that it happened. The greatest revival in history because of a one-sentence sermon preached by a prophet who didn't even want to be there to begin, who was perhaps even hoping for the destruction of Nineveh. He despised the people that he was even preaching to. What's the chances of such a revival happening? With man, absolutely zero. With God, all things are possible. And this revival happened not because of Jonah. It happened because of God. Verse 10 reminds us of that. And God. We might say, but God. But God saw their works, that they turn from their evil way. God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. After the repentance of the people of Nineveh, we find God's gracious response to them. He saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, that they repented of the evil. God said that he would not do unto them, and he did it not. Now, we sometimes stumble over the word repented here. And it says God repented. Now, perhaps a better word for us to use would be relented rather than repented. God always intended to show mercy unto the people of Nineveh. He intended to be gracious to them once they turned from their evil ways. He threatened judgment, which they richly deserved, knowing that he would gladly pardon them once they had turned to him. Now let me emphasize this again. No one knew in advance that this was going to happen. 3 days before, Jonah showed up. It was business as usual. 2 days before, things were just as they always were. On the day that Jonah arrived, no one even had an inkling of what was going to happen. No doubt that day when the king awoke in his palace from the royal bed and arrived upon his throne for the business of the day, little did he know that before the day would be through, that he would be sitting in sackcloth and ashes calling for the people of Nineveh to come in prayer and repentance before the Lord. And when I say that no one knew, I should really say no one but God, the Lord. He was busy working in that pagan city long before Jonah showed up. Let me finish with a few questions. How much did the people of Nineveh really know? Not a lot. Not much. But let's give them credit. What they did here, they believed. And what they believed, they acted upon. So I'd ask the question, how much faith does a person really need in order to be saved? Again, not much. But all that you have. You see, our faith, it's not how great our faith is or how large our faith is. It's really what our faith is in, or who it's in, to be more exact. And your faith is in the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if our faith is small, only like a grain of mustard seed, as long as that faith is in the Savior, then everything will be fine. There's another question, I suppose. Did this really happen? There's no way to read Jonah chapter 3 except as a sober historical account. Historians place this event at 765 BC. A generation later, 722, the Assyrians attacked Israel, taking captive the northern 10 tribes. How could that have happened? A generation later, after a city of Nineveh has come to know the Lord, well, the answer is very simple. Nineveh is only one part of the Assyrian Empire. And obviously what happened in Nineveh wasn't replicated across the rest of the land. I suppose it would be the same thing as expecting something that happened in Sydney to have the same impact on the people of Melbourne. It doesn't always work that way. This was Nineveh's moment. This was the generation that the Lord would call. And it seems that it didn't even reach into the second generation of those that came afterwards. But those who heard, those who responded, those who believed, they were changed forever. And I say that because of the words of our Savior in Luke chapter 11 and verse 32. He's warning those who have heard his message, who have never yet turned from their sins and trusted in him. Here's what the Savior had to say to those who have heard but have not believed. He said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." They repented of the message of Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That simple, powerful message. And he says, you have heard far more. You've experienced far more. You've witnessed far more. And you haven't believed. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against you. I believe there will be thousands of Ninevites in heaven. This was God's moment for Nineveh. And they responded. We could ask the same question about this nation. What's the future for Australia? How much more time could we really have before the judgment of God begins to fall? When we look around us and we see the wickedness and the sinfulness and the erosion of morality, we're left thinking, surely the judgment of God can't be far away. Well, if Jonah chapter 3 encourages us in any way, let it be this way. Perhaps we're closer to a great awakening than we ever imagined. It's the responsibility of every generation to reach out to those around them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough for us to look to the past and focus upon what others have done for the Savior. Or to focus perhaps on the future of what others might do or what our children might do in 30 years from now for the cause of Christ. The only generation that you and I can reach for the Lord is the one that we are in. Our own generation. And we will be held accountable for what we have done or what we have not done with the opportunities that God has given us. And I fear that perhaps we have stopped believing that God can reach the unreachable. We would look at the city of Nineveh and say that it's ripe only for judgment, and we wouldn't even have, it wouldn't have crossed our mind that God might actually do something wonderful and save that entire city for His glory. And we are tempted to think the same today. We see the wickedness around us and we think that only judgment can come, but perhaps we should be looking for revival instead. Instead of looking around and seeing how bad things are and saying it's just like Nineveh. God loved Nineveh. God sent His prophet to preach to Nineveh that Nineveh might be saved. God loved that great city. And we should be praying for the cities of our time also. If God can save the people of Nineveh, He can certainly save the people of Kingston, and the people of Hobart, and the people of Tasmania, and the people of Australia, and the people of the great cities of this world. Our prayer should be, Lord, send out Your word. Use Your people. Make this the moment when revival breaks through. Banish our unbelief. Increase our faith. Do it again, Lord. Do what You did in Jonah's day. Give us a heart for the people of this world. May we not fail in the task of reaching our generation for the cause of our Savior. May this be our prayer. May this be our desire. To see the peoples of this world brought in faith to Jesus Christ. Lord, give us that heart. Heart for the people. Our Savior looked down over the great city of Jerusalem and He wept over it. Oh, that we would learn to weep for the souls of men and pray that what God has done before that He might do again. Do it again. Let's pray.